A few weeks ago, when I looked at Exodus 29 and found that this was going to be the passage the Lord would have me teach in Omega, I thought, oh my goodness, we're going to do a lesson on how to dress priests. Boy. But then going through this section, I couldn't wait to get here this morning because my heart is bursting with excitement about what we're studying this morning. This is really, truly a profound passage. Profound back then and certainly profound now. So we are in Exodus chapter 29. There are outlines floating around the room. If you don't have one, I see some empty tables with them. So feel free to get up and grab any one of those. This morning we're going to talk about, as the title suggests or says on your outline, set apart to minister to God. And that's what these priests are set up to do here. They're going to be set apart to minister to God. And so we're in Exodus 29, verses 1 through 14. What I want to do is simply read the text as we progress through the section. So normally I would read the whole thing at the outset, but I just found that in my study here that it would just fit better if we kind of reason through some things and then deal with the text as we deal with each particular passage. So as we prepare our hearts for Exodus 29, we need to be reminded that God delivered this people Israel, not many months earlier than the historical account that we're reading about now. He delivered them out of 400 years of slavery. Do you remember that when we went through those texts in Exodus, early on in Exodus? We went through the plagues and then ultimately the exit from Exodus. You see, the Lord saved them from a brutal dictator. You remember how brutal Pharaoh was? He delivered them from a brutal, murderous people, people that subjected them to harsh slavery, people that murdered their own children, the Israelites' children. And after suffering those 10 plagues, you see, the Egyptians were so desperate for Israel's departure, that they gave much of their wealth to the Jewish people just to get them out of the land. They wanted them out of there. Of course, that was in all God's plan to begin with. Do you remember how after that last plague, we tried to paint a word picture, Pharaoh and his people, the Egyptians, while they were in the act of burying their firstborn son, Israel was walking out of the land, carrying the riches from Egypt right in front of the people who were burying their children, their firstborn. They watched over a million Jews, their slaves, walk away carrying their plunder one step at a time. They entered a 40-year journey before the nation would finally arrive in the promised land. The customs and the false religious practices that they learned over the years in Egypt required a severe course correction, did it not? They learned things from Egypt that God would have to entirely instruct them to get rid of. As Yahweh's chosen nation, He called Israel to reach the ethnicities of the world, all of them, with the message of salvation through Him alone. And so God needed to prepare them for such a long, great journey. That's why in Exodus 20, Yahweh introduces the Ten Commandments by reminding them, saying just who it is that's speaking. He says, "I am Yahweh, your God." To identify himself more clearly, "I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Well, for several months we've seen that the Lord is the master architect and engineer over this nation. His instructions are exacting, down to the finest details. We saw in Exodus 28, did we not? We saw how Yahweh's precise details about priestly uniforms and of Aaron's uniforms and his sons. He was so clear on what they should look like and how they should be made. Well, today, Yahweh allows you and me to peer through the windows of history to see how God brought this nation into a right standing with Him. You're going to see God instruct Moses to prepare his brother Aaron and Aaron's sons to wear those exquisite garments that we learned so much about in Exodus 28, those priestly garments. As we enter Exodus 29, we shouldn't miss the minute details about the ordination of God's chosen men for this priesthood. Today's instructions are about what will be implemented in places like Leviticus 8. For you who are football diehards approaching the Super Bowl Sunday, think of Exodus 29 as the pregame practice. And Leviticus 8 as the Super Bowl itself. Our purpose today is to remind you to take seriously the requirements that God places on people to minister to Him so that you can boldly worship according to His purposes. He lays it out for the nation. He lays it out for Moses. He lays it out for Aaron and his sons. So today's text, you'll see in your outline, provides three objectives for how to minister to God, specifically for how Moses and Aaron and his sons are to serve the Lord. Just a simple outline for today is ordering the materials for the service to God. Think of preparing the tools, and we're going to see that in verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, organizing people to serve God, and that would be broken down to just preparing people in verses 4 through 9. And then lastly, the main third one is occupying the place of service to God, and that is actually practicing the preparation, doing what they practiced. And that'll be verses 10 through 14. So the first objective for how to minister to God is ordering the materials for service to God, preparing the tools, verses 1 through 3. Oftentimes, I come down from my study and I enjoy sharing my excitement with Debbie about the things that the Lord is teaching me through sermon preparation. Oftentimes, it's more of the guilt that I'm facing for what's in Scripture. And this week was no different. As I relayed the highlights of Exodus 29, Debbie reminisced over giving precise instruction to our children about their chores. It went something like this, and oh, for the sake of Debbie's emphasis, be sure to listen to three particular words that I'm going to say here. Those words are and, then, and now. Very important to our kids' chore chart. She would say something like this: kids, today is going to be a busy one. Now, listen carefully. To accomplish everything on time, I want you to do the following things in order. Can you just hear a young mom saying these things? Ladies, do you identify? Make your bed and clean your room. Then take out the trash and feed Chip. Chip was our first and last dog. Then you are to wash the dishes and put them away, and be sure to complete your spelling assignment. Then math, then science and English, then set the dinner table. Debbie learned very quickly that the kids may only remember one of those chores and carelessly just blow off the rest, or just as a young person might do, just simply forget. So as an expert project manager, she used to work for NASA, she learned a lot there, she put it all in a spreadsheet. That's right, mom put this stuff on a spreadsheet, and she called it the chore chart, so that they could mark off each assignment after they completed each thing. Her instructions were crystal clear, unmistakable, and complete with consequences for lackluster results, as it should be. She's a wonderful mom. God's instructions are precise. God's instructions are precise down to the finest details, not just here, as we're going to see in Exodus 29, but all over Scripture. We already know that. The ordination of these men is designed to set them apart from all others as those who minister as priests to God. And so this is important. These instructions that he gives them are important. It's not just the kind of section of Scripture we just kind of blow through without thinking about on our yearly reading assignment. Their purpose was to represent the people to God for the well-being of their nation. There was a lot on the shoulders of these men. Verse 1, the first word in our chapter is now. Now. The Hebrew character for now appears in verses 1 through 14 alone at least 43 times. It's also translated into English as the word then and now. And as a reminder, reminiscent of Debbie's chore chart, of course, Hebrew uses repetitious words for the sake of emphasis. These little words are really important to our text. Our chapter. In this chapter, the words and, then, and now highlight the exactitude and the precise order of God's instructions to this ordination. Unlike Debbie's chore chart, the priest's failure to follow these orders could end, it's not how it was in our household, thankfully, in the death penalty. There's no haphazard forgetting, guys. You got to get this right. In verse 1, as I said, God uses the word now to link the last verse of Exodus 28 with the first verse of Exodus 29. So God tells Moses what he must do to consecrate, you could say to set apart as holy, Aaron and his sons, you see, will no longer be common or ordinary men. This ordination will set them apart from all others to minister as priests to Yahweh. Well, now that you should be there in Exodus 29, I want to read the first three verses and then we'll look at it more closely. Follow along as I read. Exodus 29, verse 1, Moses writes these words, quoting Yahweh. Now this is what you shall do to them, meaning Aaron and the sons, to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and unleavened cakes, mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil, and you shall make them of fine flour, and, it's there, trust me, you shall put them in one basket, and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. All right, verses 1 through 3, fair enough. Moses must prepare the tools for ordination service, for this ordination service. First comes the animals, then the bread and the cakes and the wafers. You get the idea. He must take one young bull and two rams without blemish. The young unblemished bull and the rams are the most expensive in the herd, meaning that these animals are the best of the best. There is no animal that stands out as more superior than this bull and these two lambs that they will pick, or rams. Nothing but the best for Yahweh is what Yahweh requires. He wants the best of us. Unblemished, what does that mean? It means perfect. It means not crippled. It means not diseased. It's the best that you have, your most expensive. You see, God confronts the priests in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 1:8, for presenting blind animals for sacrifice. You know what he calls it? Evil. Evil. You give the best you've got to God, you see. Presentation of sick animals for sacrifice, he calls evil. The Greek translation of this Hebrew word for unblemished is amamos, which is the same word used in Hebrews 9:14 of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without amamos, without blemish, to God. That's our Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The next tools for the ordination service are bread, cakes, and wafers. In verse 2, Moses must bring unleavened bread, cakes, and wafers mixed and spread with oil made of what? Do you see it there? Fine wheat flour. You already know the word, Hebrew word for unleavened. You use it often, especially if you're from a Jewish family. It's the word matzah, right? Which we get the word matzah, right? You see it, Manischewitz, matzah. You see, these will be mixed and spread, you could say anointed with oil. This matzah will be made from fine wheat flour. It's the best they have. Not cheap barley, you see. Barley was commonly used for the poor who couldn't afford the mandatory fine wheat flour in verse 2. Again, nothing but the best for Yahweh is what he requires for this ordination service. Well, the preparation for ordination continues with the proper tools. You see, look at verse 3 again. This is about staging the tools for immediate use at the exact point in time that they'll be needed. He wants them to be set right where he wants them. There will be no dilly-dallying or wasted time. Put it where it belongs. Can you imagine? Laid out on the gurney, you're on your way and you're still aware of what's going on to the heart surgery operating room, and you see the medical staff scurrying here and there trying to find the surgical devices, panicked because they're not there. And you're thinking, and these people are going to take care of my needs? Right? And there's yet something far more superior. And that is this offering to Yahweh that will take place. Moses will ensure that the bread, cakes, and wafers are ready in a basket to be presented with the bull and the two rams. Right place, right time. So there you have it. The first objective for how to minister to God is about preparing the tools that he's given for service. In this case, the bull, the rams, the two rams, and the unleavened materials. You see, each day, we should be prepared in our own lives to offer praise to God. The first things that we do in the morning ought to be dedicated to the Lord. Or maybe some other time throughout the day, but there ought to be time that is dedicated to the Lord. To spend time with him in his word and in prayer and interceding for others. Are you ready for the Lord's day, even Saturday night? Do you read the text of Scripture that will be covered that morning, that Sunday? Do you pray through the implications and the demands that you will see made on your life that day, that morning that's coming up? We must be prepared. Well, there's more. Moses was immediately presented with the second objective of how to minister to God, and that is organizing people for service to him. That is preparing people in verses 4 through 9. You see, with the animals and the matzah staged already, ready to go, in verses 4 through 9, God tells Moses what he must do to prepare Aaron and his sons for the ordination service. I can promise you this, you have never seen an ordination service like this here at Countryside Bible Church. We do things a little differently here. It's a different era. Well, back to the chore chart in verse 4. I'm going to read verse 4. He says, then. You see that in verse 4? Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then, says Yahweh, you, meaning Moses, shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway. What doorway? It's in the text there. The doorway to the tent of meeting. Moses will bring them to the threshold to present them to Yahweh. They're made ready, just like the bull and the lambs and, of course, the matzah. And then what? And then wash them, meaning Aaron and his sons, with water. Aaron and his boys, you see, they're sinners, unclean before God and unclean before the people. How are they going to represent the people to God and God to the people if they themselves have sin in their own lives? Entering the holy place without first being cleansed would both blaspheme God and prove lethal to themselves. Notice verse 5. Though you don't see it in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, the Hebrew includes our word for and as does the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, 18 times in verses 5 through 9. Again, this is about precision. God is very clear what he wants. It's about keeping things in order with God's purposes for this ordination ceremony of these men. Well, let's go back to our chore chart here in verses 5 through 9. Going to make our way through this section here. Verse 5, and, trust me, it's there, you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. Verse 6, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Verse 7, then you shall take the anointing oil and put it on his head and anoint him, and you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And, verse 9, you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. A lot of detail going on there. Check out verse 7. Verse 7 mentioned Moses anointing Aaron's head with oil. Moses shall pour this oil on Aaron's head. John McKay is a commentator I enjoy. His observations of the word anoint is helpful. It should be on your notes there. The Hebrew word, he notes, for anoint is the source of the word Messiah, literally anointed one, and points forward to Jesus as the priest and king, divinely chosen and also divinely empowered. The New Testament develops the idea of anointing in terms of the endowment of the Holy Spirit, who imparts divine enabling for the task to which one is called, and you can see some New Testament passages cited there. I would encourage you to read them later. You see, having been washed or having been anointed and clothed with their priestly garments, they shall, verse 9, have the priesthood, do you see it there, by a perpetual statute. You say, well, what does that mean? Literally, it means that their ordinations shall last for a long time. How long? Longer than their lives. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. If you really want to go deeper in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, I would highly encourage you to spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews. It's a great place to help us to understand what's going on in these texts that we're going over week by week. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 28, reads like this. The former priest, that would point back to the priests that we're studying this morning, on the one hand existed in greater numbers, because long after Aaron and his sons, more priests came. So that's the great numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. You see, they couldn't keep going because they died. Ah, but Jesus, in verse 24, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood, there's that word, permanently. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive. He gets to hold this priesthood permanently. Verse 25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God. That's key. He saves those who draw near to God. He saves those who are in him. Not everyone. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, here it is, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated. It sounds like that word for the bull, isn't it? Perfect, unblemished, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. These sacrifices that we're looking at back in Exodus 29, they're no longer necessary. Jesus offered himself up once and for all, the perfect sacrifice. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever, eternally. Back in Exodus 29:9, that word for perpetual is the Hebrew word olam, which can mean a long time. It can be translated everlasting, and even in some places it's eternal. We don't want to miss the point of Exodus 29 and of Hebrews 7. In Hebrews 7:24, Jesus holds his priesthood forever, permanently. Therefore, in verse 25, Jesus is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. Well, let's make our way back to Exodus 29:9, if you're not there already, where we're going to find more nuggets of encouragement in this text. Notice the last sentence of verse 9 in Exodus 29. It says this. This is Yahweh speaking to Moses. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. That's it. At that point, when this happens, the ordination will be complete. The men will be ready to serve as priests to Yahweh. Our ordination process, as I said at CBC, is different. Elders and pastors go through years of preparation. I would encourage you at some point to pull one of them aside and say, hey, tell me what you went through to be ordained here. It's a lot. There's a whole manual they go through. They have to memorize significant portions of Scripture. They have to understand what each chapter of the Bible in general talks about. They have to know how to biblically counsel people. They have to know, as is required by an elder, to refute false teaching. But beyond all of that, they have to fulfill the requirements of 1 Timothy 3 and of Titus 1. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 really provide the characteristics for pastors and elders, which is the basis for the ordination process here at Countryside. Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17 provides your loving response to them. What is our response to our pastors and elders, and why do we give them such a godly, loving response? The text says, because they are the ones that keep watch over what? Your soul. Who wants to be an elder responsible for the souls of the people? We have pastors and elders in this room. Are we praying for them that are responsible for our souls? We ought to be. Praise God that He has gifted this church with godly men to guide us and lead us. Well, our first objectives about organizing were about organizing things and people so that we can effectively minister to God. The third objective is about implementation. Moses has to communicate to these guys, hey, these things have to be done. We have to implement this. So the third one is occupying the place for service to God, practicing the preparation, verses 10 through 14. We know from verse 4 that Aaron and his sons will be staged at the doorway. Do you remember? The doorway of the tent of meeting. You're going to be there. You're going to be ready. The men will be squeaky clean, fully dressed in spotless garments designed by God and fashioned by the hands of the most talented artisans of the land. Here's the problem. And we mentioned this earlier. Aaron and his boys are still sinners. God required a sin offering to cover them. You know what? You can be fully bathed and clad with the most stunning threads and look spectacular to the people on a Sunday morning at church. But unless the atoning blood of Jesus covers your rebellious heart, you remain, Ephesians 2:1, dead in your sins and transgressions. That's where these guys were, at the very threshold of the tent of meeting. They needed to be cleansed. Let's read about it in verses 10 through 14. Then, it starts out, verse 10, then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting and Aaron and his sons and shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then, verse 11, you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Then you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. Then you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and over them, offer them up in smoke on the altar. Excuse me. Verse 14. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You see, back in Genesis 2, Adam studied the characteristics of all these animals that God said, you need to name them. Based on his observations of these animals, he gave them each one a distinct name. He studied them, looked them over, looked at the sheep, and he said, your name's Lamb. After Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, you remember they were ashamed of what? Their nakedness before God. They needed covering, so God sacrificed one of those animals. In Genesis 3:21, tells us God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Their sin was exposed. God himself sacrificed an animal and covered them, and it was an act of grace which he performed. Adam and his beautiful bride wore the skin of an animal that he studied, watched their behavior, and gave them a name. Which one is he wearing now? Likewise, here in Exodus 29, Aaron and his sons' sins are exposed. Yet God will provide a sacrificial animal as a covering, as an offering for those sins. They, along with this perfect young bull, will be present at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and they will place their hands on that bull's head. Can you just picture it, maybe? Walter Kaiser writes of the significance of this event. I believe it's in your notes there. He wrote this: "A bull is brought as a sin offering to atone for Aaron's and his son's past sins. They lay their hands on the bull's head. In effect," this is important, "transferring their sins to the sin bearer." They're transferring their sins to the perfect bull. He says, cross-reference the sin offering in Leviticus 4:1 through 5:13, and the clear parallel of the Day of Atonement there in chapter 16. Christian, Jesus took your sin and he substituted his life for yours. That's atonement. Notice what will happen next in verse 11. "Then Moses will take a dagger as these hands are on the head of this young bull. He'll take a dagger and he'll slice that creature's neck and slaughter it right there at the doorway. But why, we ask, why? Why snuff out the life of an innocent creature? Adam and Eve may have asked the same question. So that, verse 1, as we already found, "so that they may be consecrated, set apart as holy, as ministers, as priests to Yahweh." Well, what happens next? Verse 12. "Moses will take some of the bull's blood with his finger, and he'll put it on the horn of the altar. Then he will pour the rest of the blood at the basin of the altar." Oh, but watch what happens next in verse 13. "Then you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar." We might say, what's going on here, really? What is the significance of this event? I'll read to you what Philip Ryken describes this event as. He says this: "What happened to the sacrifice is what should have happened to each sinner. It should have been Aaron and his sons. As the priest watched the bull burn on the altar, the bull on which they had lain their sinful hands, they realized they were the ones who deserved to die." God was executing, he says, the death penalty against their sin. But in his mercy, he allowed the bull to serve as a substitute, dying in their place. Adam and Eve. So what's next? Well, verse 14 comes next. Glance down at verse 14. This has profound implications for thousands of years into the future, even until today. Verse 14, "But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse, you shall burn with fire." Where? Outside the camp. He says it's a sin offering. The bull's flesh, the hide, the refuse, meaning the contents of the bull's digestive system, along with its dung, shall be burnt with fire. But where, verse 14? Significant, meaning outside the camp. Because it's a sin offering for Aaron and his sons, they shall eat none of it. That's the reason, because it's a sin offering. They can't eat this. It's disgusting. Just like this sin that it represents. That's why it must be burned outside the camp later, outside the city. P.T. O'Brien describes what's going on, or why the emphasis is outside the camp, and he writes this: This is a realm that is marked by shame. It's the place where carcasses were disposed of and criminals were executed. No one describes the situation better than the author of Hebrews. Join me in Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. This is important. This is where it all comes together. Verse 10, Hebrews 13, 10. The author of Hebrews writes this: "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." He's talking about those priests who couldn't eat of their own sin sacrifice, sin offering. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." Verse 12, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered" where? "Outside the gate," outside the city, outside the camp, where criminals and carcasses of animals are disposed of. So he writes this: "So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." This section of Hebrews is analogous to passages like Exodus 29 and Leviticus 4 and Leviticus 8. Our Hebrew text paints a picture of the comparison between the death of the Old Testament animals as sacrifice for sins, as was Jesus, a sacrifice for your sin and my sin. On the cross, inside the city? No, outside the city. Just as the refuse from the animals were burned outside the camp, in John 19, 17 through 20, Jesus was crucified near but outside the city. In Hebrews 13, 12, we read, quote, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Remember, the place that P.T. O'Brien described as a realm marked by shame, the place where carcasses were disposed of and criminals executed, one of them being Jesus himself. So what will happen next? What are the implications for you and for me? What happens next is found in Hebrews 13, verses 13 through 14. We just read it. We must look to Jesus, you see, and the shedding of his blood is the final sin offering that took place outside the city, where those carcasses of disposed animals would be and criminals executed. The text tells you and me to go there where he is. Of course, it's figuratively speaking. It's figurative language. You are to go to the place where you too can bear his reproach, to be associated with him, to go to the place where he was shamed and excluded from his people. In the year 1524, William Tyndale left his city, London. He left his country, England, to bear the reproach of Christ. He fled from the threats of death to a foreign land so that he could translate from Greek and Hebrew the Bible that you carry today in English. To bear the reproach of Christ so that the English-speaking people of the day could read for the first time a reliable text, so that they would know how to walk faithfully with their Lord and Savior. The idea here that he's talking about is bear the reproach. Believer, it is no strange idea to say to one another, the world doesn't like us when we proclaim the gospel. It has never liked us when we proclaimed the gospel. Paul says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm doing a deep dive study on William Tyndale right now. He never talked about the people that helped him. Rarely ever said a thing. And what I'm finding is that they were significantly wealthy people that got behind what he did to ensure that they would have a Bible in the English language. Humphrey Monmouth basically owned the supply chain of all that would happen between England and Germany and what they call the Low Countries, Belgium. And he ensured that the Bibles would be safe and sound on ships and smuggled in to England. He went outside the camp, figuratively speaking, and bore the reproach of Christ as a businessman and found himself 14 months in the Tower of London, wondering whether or not he would be burned at the stake or have his head cut off. When the king figured out that his tax revenue was significantly declining, they tracked it back down to Humphrey Monmouth because his business supported a lot of the nation in taxes. He bore the reproach of Christ. A guy named Thomas Poyntz. Thomas Poyntz. You ever heard of Thomas Poyntz? P-O-Y-N-T-Z. Businessman. Owned the English House in Antwerp, which is where Tyndale came to live in hiding. Long story short, Tyndale was finally arrested. Thomas Poyntz wrote letters to try to get him out of prison. He put his neck on the line because as he writes these letters, he's identifying himself not only with William Tyndale, but with Christ himself. He's bearing the reproach as a businessman, dear businessman. Another long story short, they arrested him. He finally escaped, made it back to England, lost his business, lost his livelihood, lost everything for 20 years, bearing the reproach of Christ. Christian brother and sister, are you bearing the reproach of Christ well? Do people know that you stand for the gospel of Christ, that you serve him no matter what, that you're willing to give it all for him? Not that you'll have to, but you might. This is what we mean by bearing the reproaches of Christ out there where he did it, where he was crucified outside the city. We may have to suffer the same or similar. Let's pray. Father, it's to you that we're grateful for this text of Scripture, this magnificent text of ordination of Aaron and his sons. Little did we know going into this study that it would be so important to church history. That bull and those rams, their blood doesn't take away sin, doesn't remove it. There's one sacrifice, only one sacrifice on the cross, and it was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who holds permanently the priesthood. And he's the one that pursues us. He's the one that saves us. And he's the one that was crucified outside the camp, outside the city, and you have called us to bear those reproaches out there with him in the world, no matter the danger, cost, or consequences. And for that, Lord, would you please strengthen us to walk with you, to be cleansed, to walk worthily of our calling in Christ. Amen. Amen.